Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah, of course. No surprise there. Chapter 33. Yes, we did finish chapter 33 last week, but by way of review, I just want to make a couple more comments here, and then we'll launch into chapter 34. So looking in Jeremiah chapter 33, and the last two verses of that chapter. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes, and I will have mercy on them. Very fitting end to the book of consolation, which God is reassuring Israel that even though judgment is at the door, great, many will die, many will go into captivity, and that will persist for 70 years. And even then, when Israel returns to their land, they will not really have the full identity of a sovereign nation. And all of those things, God reminds them that I haven't rejected you. I haven't broken my covenant with you, and I will establish it. I think want to turn to one more scripture in relation to this, and that's kind of why I decided to review it this morning, because I didn't share that scripture with you last week when we finished up the chapter. But one that should be fairly familiar to all of us, at least if you were present at one of the Sundays that I preached on Psalm 136. I think it's a fitting chapter. As a matter of fact, the first nine verses of that psalm are such that it's almost as though the psalmist read these last two verses in Jeremiah 33 before he wrote this. Again, we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know when it was written. But boy, it sure sounds like, or looks like, that he may have read Jeremiah just before he wrote this psalm. So let's take a look at those nine verses at the beginning of Psalm 136. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness endureth, or is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. We'll deal with that a little bit as we go further into the next chapter and talking about how everlasting his loving kindness truly is and has definitely been manifested to Israel down through the years of its history. That's all by way of review. Now, we're going to go into chapter 34, but before we do, I want you to spend some time around your tables with the questions. Now, two of the questions, numbers 2 and 3, were on your question sheet last week, but because I did emphasize that you needed to spend more time on the first question, I'm assuming that you didn't get to those last two, but if you did, maybe just a little review on those. The first question is a new one, so go ahead and spend some time around your tables on those questions. All right, let's go ahead and get to get going here into chapter 34 of our text this morning. By the way, in reference to God's mercy and grace that he will extend to Israel yet future, just one more note on his long suffering that is everlasting. Just a few years to be thinking about here. From the Exodus to the exile was almost 1,000 years. 967 years. From Abraham to the exile, about 1,500 years. Okay. From Saul, the first king of Israel, to the captivity, 434 years. You ever heard the saying that if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? You've heard that, right? Heard people say that kind of a thing? That's kind of a ridiculous statement to make, I think, because God is long-suffering to the point of being so in an everlasting way. His patience goes on. America, yes, is evil. There's a lot of bad things going on in our country and in our culture these days. But we haven't yet achieved the 434 years that Israel did from Saul to the captivity. We haven't yet come 1,000 years from the Exodus out of Egypt to the captivity. And so God's long suffering was given to Israel for far more years than we've ever existed as a country. I'm not giving us any slack in the area of the need of judgment that we will, I'm certain, come under. But nevertheless, God doesn't owe anybody an apology, right, for his bringing down judgment when he does. So going into chapter 34, I want to start not in that chapter, but I want you to turn over to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and starting with in Isaiah chapter 6. Immediately, you probably know where I'm going if you know that chapter very well. Let me read that passage of the first six verses of that chapter. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Picture what you're seeing here, what Isaiah was seeing here. He's in the throne room of God, and these seraphim are flying around and up on the ceiling above the throne room, and they're shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And their voices are so strong and so vibrant that it literally shakes the foundations of that temple in their declaration of who God is. And look at Isaiah's response in verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" That was always considered in Israel to be a death sentence. If you happened to see God, you would die. And we know, the scriptures tell us that we can't look upon God without it killing us. And so that scripture, and they knew that scripture. And so Isaiah feared for his own life because he believed that he had seen the Lord of hosts. And notice then the remedy for his death sentence. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And it goes on, and I won't read those verses, but it was touched to the lips of Isaiah to purify his unclean lips and to make him fit to be the messenger that God called him to be to Israel. Isaiah was one of the very first prophets to warn Israel of their sinful way. Amos is the only one that predates Isaiah, and it's only just by a few years. They were actually contemporaries of each other. And so consequently, we have a man of God that God calls to his position, just like he did Jeremiah, who, by the way, Jeremiah comes along about 150 years after Isaiah. So I'll give you a little time reference there when they did their prophecy. And so Isaiah has been constantly warning Israel of the impending judgment that God is ready to bring upon Jerusalem. The northern kingdom has already gone into captivity. They're already gone. So Judah has already seen the judgment that happened to the northern 10 tribes and their unfaithfulness to God and the reward that God gave them because of their unfaithfulness, the reward of the sword, you know, famine, and pestilence that came upon Samaria and the northern 10 tribes that led them into captivity. Judah has seen all of that and has ignored it. And they're on this very threshold of this. And in chapter 34 here, after the book of consolation that we've just finished, four chapters there, we come into chapter 34. It's the same period of time. The siege against Jerusalem is still going on. Jeremiah is likely in jail at this point, or about to be put into prison again. And in chapter 34, he alludes to the fact that these are God's words to Zedekiah. And in that chapter, in 22 verses, he uses that reference, that these are God's words, 12 times. 12 times in that chapter, he reminds Zedekiah and those that are hearing what he has to say, that these are God's words, not his. 12 times in 22 verses. It's pretty amazing. That's over two per verse, if you want to take it that way, over one every two verses. And it's amazing. Some of it has to do with Jeremiah testifying the fact that God's word came to him, and then for him to say, thus saith the Lord, to Zedekiah in this case, because this chapter is addressed to him. So with this chapter 34, we move into the final portions of Jeremiah. His ministry of warning Judah and Jerusalem of God's impending judgment is pretty much over. Yes, he's going to pronounce that it's going to happen, but no longer is there a chance to avoid it. It's inevitable now. It's going to happen. And so he speaks to that issue. But what we have in chapters 34 through 36 is a revelation of how the last two kings of Judah dishonored the name of God. There were two major dispersions of Israel, one in 597 BC, which was under Jehoiakim. And then this last one is yet to occur, but is just on the brink, was Zedekiah in 586 BC. And those two dispersions, the last one leading to total destruction of Jerusalem, is why these two chapters, or three chapters actually, 34 is a message to Zedekiah, and then we go all the way back to Jehoiakim in chapters 35 and 36 to go over the fact of his unfaithfulness to God and how he had dishonored the name of God. And it's fitting that those two kings would be brought into that because of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar conquered, you might say conquered Jerusalem or Judah twice. First in 597 BC, and he took many captive, and then Zedekiah was set up as a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar, and because he violated that, Nebuchadnezzar came back 11 years later and took him and destroyed Jerusalem in that particular issue. There was actually another dispersion even before all of those in which Daniel and his friends went to Babylon. But the actual conquering of Jerusalem and Judah happened twice in 597 and then in 586. These were the kings of those last two times, 22 years of reigning, each reigned for 11 years. We had a couple of guys, we had Shalom right after Josiah's death, reigned for about 3 months, and then he was deposed, and Jehoiakim became king for 11 years. And then we have Jehoiakim's son trying to take the throne right after he died. And God had said, clearly, that's not going to happen, and we'll see that when we get in chapter 35. And the curse that came upon him as a result of what he did, that he was quickly deposed in 3 months, and then Zedekiah was placed as the vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. So that's kind of our history of what we're having go on here in these chapters. Finally, in chapter 39, we will see the actual destruction of Jerusalem when we get to that. All right, so let's begin the chapter. I'm going to read several verses here from it, make a few comments on some of these as we go along, but starting with verse 1, Jeremiah 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, that's number one, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, before we go any further here, notice that Nebuchadnezzar has not only brought his army down to conquer Jerusalem, but he's already in control of many other countries by this time. And notice it says, he came, his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion. So obviously he had drafted soldiers from all of these other countries that he was in control of, and they came with his army down there to fight against Jerusalem, and that were under his dominion, and all the peoples, again, those that he had drafted into his army, he brought down there. So there's a horde of people fighting against Jerusalem. Again, we've already spoken to the issue of how hopeless the situation seemed to the Jews in the city at that time, and this whole chapter is going to deal a lot with that hopelessness. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You, again, this is being spoken to Zedekiah, you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. Can you imagine the terrifying thoughts that must have been going through Zedekiah's head when he heard those words, that he was going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye? And of course, he did not know at that point that that would be one of the last things he saw. because Nebuchadnezzar would then kill his sons in his presence. Yes, Don, he did have sons. Will kill his sons in his presence and in his full sight, and that will be the last thing he sees, because after that his eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar. But the rest of this, again, was fulfilled as we go on. You will not escape from his hand. You will see him eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. So now he knows, according to this prophecy, that he'll not die in the siege against Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah goes on here, verse 4, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword, you will die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." I think it's a little curious that that these words are spoken to Zedekiah, almost comforting words in some sense, and yet terrifying words too. He's going to see Nebuchadnezzar eye to eye. He's going to be talking with Nebuchadnezzar. But then he finds out he's not going to die by the sword. He's going to be taken to Babylon in captivity. And God says he'll die in peace. Now, I guarantee that was not the peace of an eternity with God. Not unless he repented somewhere along the way for his sinfulness. But nevertheless, and you know, it was important to kings that they be honored when they died. Not all kings of Israel and Judah were honored in that way. So maybe there was a slight little bit of comfort that they would mourn his loss. And why Jeremiah shared that with him was simply because God said it would be the case. I don't know what your conclusions were on that very first question we had on your sheet, whether you concluded that this promise here given to Zedekiah by the word of the Lord was conditional. And I took you back there to Jeremiah 27 to suggest that maybe it could be. That's probably why some commentators believe that it was conditional. But really, it was kind of two different things. The other thing actually was going to spare Jerusalem from the sword and destruction if he had given himself up to Nebuchadnezzar earlier. Whereas this says, no, he's going to come in and burn the city. So it really is kind of a different prophecy. And because there is nothing in the passage that speaks that it is conditional, it's just simply the word of the Lord given to Zedekiah so he would know what lies ahead. Perhaps it is a demonstration, a little bit of God's mercy. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is going to take the city. He's going to burn it. He's going to go to Babylon. So all of that's in the books. That's going to happen. But yet a little bit merciful in the fact that he'll not die by the sword. And perhaps God pronounced that because of what Zedekiah had done in these last days. That's what we're going to see in the rest of our chapters we go in. So let's go into verse 6. "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah." These two cities, by the way, Lachish was probably about 30 miles mostly south and a little bit west of Jerusalem. Azekah was about 20 miles in that same direction. And so the two cities were actually about 10 miles apart from each other, Lachish and Azekah. They were fortified cities. They had been fortified probably clear back to the days of Solomon. Solomon did fortify a number of cities. It is said of Lachish, and having excavated the tell that they've done there, it had a very intricate system of gates and thick walls and everything that were put up to protect it. And so these two cities still remain, and of course Jerusalem remained here just before the final siege of Jerusalem and ultimately Judah, because as Lachish and Azekah did fall to Nebuchadnezzar as well. It said they remained as the fortified cities. That isn't to suggest that there were other fortified cities that fell. I don't know for sure. There were some other cities that Solomon did fortify, and they were down somewhere in that vicinity. Some a little further north, though, would have been more part of the northern 10 tribes than they were of Judah. And so we don't know how many there were to be sure, but other cities that were not fortified had certainly fallen. I think really this statement is telling us that there really were only three cities that remained in Judah that had not been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar by this time. Verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. Here's an interesting thing. This word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, which is after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people to release their slaves. Notice verse 9 gives a little more explanation, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. So here's the picture. Zedekiah gets this brainstorm. He knows he's in trouble. He knows that the city's about to go under. And if he's been listening at all to Jeremiah, he knows that God's not very pleased with him. And he's probably thinking, how can I get in God's good graces here now that the destruction is lying at the door? I'm just thinking probably what motivated Zedekiah, because his further action down the road is going to tell you that his covenant really wasn't all that sincere. So he gets this idea. Maybe he knows scripture. Maybe he's looked back at some of the passages that have already been written in God's law under Moses. And let me call your attention to a couple of those for a moment. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And it says, if you, chapter 15, verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or a woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. So maybe Zedekiah had read that passage of scripture. Maybe he had read over in Leviticus chapter 25, which is a little different situation, but kind of similar in nature. Chapter 25, verse 39, it says, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. He shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and shall go back to his family, that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. You shall not rule over him with severity, but are to revere God. So perhaps Zedekiah had been reading some of the Old Testament law, and he would have known very quickly that in the entire history of Israel, since the giving of the law, Israel had not observed these. They had failed in that. In fact, it even talks about it in our 34th chapter here, that they hadn't. And so Zedekiah gets an idea, boy, I can probably really get into God's graces if I will do what no one else in Israel has done up to this point in obedience to God. So it says in verse 8, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant, each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into the covenant, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free. But notice verse 11. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection for male servants and for female servants. So they had this pang of conscience, Zedekiah did apparently, and had this brainstorm, we're going to set them all free. And then all of a sudden, they turn around and do that. What caused that to happen? Well, in a moment, we'll see why that happened. Let me finish up down through verse 15 here. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, and there again is that law that we just read in Deuteronomy, which is a reiteration of what the law was given under Moses. And we do have that same thing mentioned in the book of Exodus. At the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You shall set him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me and inclined their ear to me. So there you go. Israel never really obeyed that. Although recently you have turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. So picture what's happened here. Zedekiah gets this idea to release the slaves. He brings all the leadership, all the slave owners together to the temple called by the name of God, and they go through this covenant, a promise made before God that they will do this. And yet they turn back away from it. That's a serious problem. That's a very serious problem. And of course, you have to ask the question, okay, if they did it, and then you turn around and took them back, what was the point of all this? Well, turn to chapter 37. Now, we haven't gone through chapter 37 in Jeremiah yet, but I do want to call to your attention four verses here. In that chapter, five verses. Look at verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us. for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among you, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. Okay, you getting the picture here? The siege of Jerusalem's going on. Nebuchadnezzar's at the very gates. And Zedekiah thinks, no hope. How can I get in good graces with God? I'm going to turn these slaves loose. And they actually go through the rite of a covenant and everything else in the house of the Lord. And then Pharaoh comes into the area. And actually, he comes into the area because they've sent messages to him. Please help us. So he's come into the area, and the Chaldeans have gone off for a while and left off the siege. Everything's relaxed. Gates are open. People are able to eat again. The siege mounds are maybe even torn down to a degree. Who knows what all they do there. But there's now hope in Jerusalem that the siege is over. And that Nebuchadnezzar was wrong after all. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but Jeremiah. That Jeremiah was wrong, you know, in his prophecy. Everything's going to be okay. Oh, that promise we made? Forget it. I'm getting these guys back. I need them. I need these slaves back in place for me. So they reneged on the covenant that they had made with God. Serious business. What they've done, and we'll see it in the verses that follow here in our back to our 34th chapter. Verse 16. Look what it says. Yet you turned and profaned my name. And each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire. You brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. You know, Deuteronomy 15, 16, continuing on that chapter that we just looked at in Deuteronomy, speaks of the issue of if you're to set them free at the year of Jubilee, in this case, that they don't want to leave. Remember, you take them to the door and they would drive an awl through their ear, which they became a bond slave, which really is a slave of love, where they said, I love my master so much, I don't want to leave him. So there was that possibility. But notice it says, you set them free according to their desire. Their desire was to be set free. And they honored that desire, and you brought them into subjection, however, you took them back. Yet you turned and profaned my name. I want to spend a little bit of time on that, but before we do, let's take a look at verse 18 of that same chapter of Jeremiah 34 before we go into this. It says, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. That was the covenant. Remember the review I took you through on talking about this covenant of passing through the parts? That's that time when Abraham was asking God, how shall I know these things, in reference to the covenant that God had given Abraham? And God told him to take these animals and divide them and put them one side and one on the other. And then that night, a deep sleep fell over Abraham, and God passed between those parts. That was the covenant that God made. And the Israelites repeated that covenant many times when they wanted to make a promise to God. And the idea behind that covenant was, if I don't keep my word, let me become like these animals that we had to divide up and their blood was flowed out of them. And that was the idea of that covenant. They made that kind of a covenant with God. Verse 18 speaks of that. And then as we go into the 19th verse of our chapter, notice the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Verse 20, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. It's a serious thing to make that kind of a covenant with God. And they weren't going to continue. And they were going to be sacrificed as a result of that themselves because of their disobedience and taking back the slaves. Back to verse 16. You have profaned my name. Yet you turned and profaned my name. The profaning of God's name is serious sin. So serious that we will see a death sentence upon those who did in this instance. Let us pause and consider the seriousness of this sin. I'm going to follow the outline, and we don't have much time to do that, by G. Campbell Morgan as he mulls this verse over in his book, Studies in the Prophecy of Jeremiah. He talks about the first thing, the sin itself, the biblical importance of the name of God. The third command of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 says, don't take the Lord your God in vain, the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't mention God's name and mean nothing by it is what that actually means. That's what taking something in vain is to take it and count it as nothing. It is to be honored. Everything done in His name is to be holy. Saw that in Isaiah, didn't we? God is not our buddy, folks. He and His name is holy, holy, holy. The disciples' prayer, remember that Jesus taught them to pray, He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray things in Jesus' name. Now we get that from a couple of verses that are probably misapplied a lot of times. John 14, 13 and 14, it says, Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. By the way, that last phrase gives you a key as to what Christ is meaning by that. It's that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, reference back to that phrase, that the purpose is to glorify God in the Son. But nevertheless, the name of Christ means something. We are warned not to make covenants lightly either in the Word of God. In fact, we have a whole section in the law that deals with that. It talks about a wife making a covenant, and if her husband hears it and says nothing, the covenant stands. She's expected to fulfill it. He did have the right to say, no, we're not going to honor that covenant. And then she would be forgiven, it said. Same thing with children in the family. But covenants were intended to be met. You don't make a covenant with God and not fulfill it. And so that's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Time doesn't permit us to cover every scripture passage that deals with the sacredness and honor of God's name. It permeates scripture in many ways. There's a legend, has it, that Alexander the Great was presiding over the case of a defector or a deserter, and he asked the deserter his name. The reply was, Alexander. Alexander was reported to have said, Young man, change your behavior or change your name. So names should mean something. I've often thought that's probably what parents ought to say to their delinquent children at times. You know, change your behavior or change your name. You're bringing dishonor to the name of our family. Don't continue to do it. So that's just a familial thing that we would think about names. Well, take the name of God then. That's a much higher level. And you don't dishonor that. And the second thing was to look at the offense that was done, and I think we've done that sufficiently. And then lastly, the third thing is that the name of God is still the symbol of His character and His honor and His authority. The value of it is still the same. It is still to be hallowed, which is the exact opposite of profaning it, by the way. To do these things is part of honoring one of our church's pillars. Our very first pillar of our church is a high view of God. God is loving and sovereign, yet He's righteous and just. And in the Old Testament, we see many names of God. One we just looked at is Jehovah Tsidkenu, I think is the way that's pronounced, which is the Lord is our righteousness. Remember, we looked at that in chapter 32. Of course, as the New Testament believers, we know that the name, in a simpler name, that should be honored is simply Jesus. We know that name as that which embodies all we know and receive about God. This name is the embodiment of God whose loving kindness is everlasting, right? In His saving grace, indeed Jesus means Savior. It is the name of God to humanity. Why was this thing so important to God that the Hebrew slaves be set free? Because God is a merciful God. Talks about He looks after widows and orphans, the downtrodden. God is very protective of people in those conditions. And this was such an unmerciful, unrighteous act on the part of Zedekiah and the leaders of Judah in that day. It was a serious issue. Therefore, it says in that 16th verse, "You have profaned My name." The continual ministry among those who had nothing to repay or position or to offer any power or respect, the plea for those burdened to exchange their burden for His, which was easy and light, all of these things we see in the ministry of Christ. So in the light of this, is it any wonder when the rich and leaders of Judah took back the slaves they had freed under oath to God that it was a profaning of God's name? There are thousands of us even today that think we're honoring God and we actually profane His name because of the way we act toward other people a lot of times. We have our position of pride. I don't want to have anything to do with that person. They're kind of beneath me or whatever. The kinds of attitudes that can pervade between people. God would have us to have His attitude, the attitude of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Compassion, loving kindness that never ends. Mercy and grace, proclaiming Christ to people who need Christ, regardless of their station in life. These are things that are important to God. And when we don't do them, especially when we've made promises to do otherwise, it's serious business. I apologize for going over time. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this time in Your Word. Help us, Lord, to not be guilty as Zedekiah and the leadership of Judah were in the day that they took back the slaves. Lord, we don't have slaves, and we know that, and we So we think we can't commit that sin, but Lord, we can proclaim your name too. And we pray that we'll never be guilty of that as your children, that we will honor your name. We pray, Father, every day, I would imagine, as believers, that our actions and the things that we do would bring glory to your name, not dishonor. Help us, Lord, to see that prayer answered by the way we live our lives before you. We thank you for your graciousness to us in saving us. Help us to be proclaimers of your glory so that we can fulfill hallowing your name and not bringing shame to it. In Christ's name.